In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, and we've been in this verse for maybe a week or so, but in verse 7 you have a very interesting situation that maybe you could read the verse and possibly pass by, but it's very unique. It almost spells out almost all of history from the divine standpoint. Verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night vision." We're talking about Daniel. We're talking about how he received vision. Never be afraid of the word vision, because this is the way that God revealed himself in the Old Testament to people like Daniel. Visions, dreams, trances, they're all bona fide means of receiving divine revelation. God appeared many, many different times and many different ways in the Old Testament. When the canon of Scripture was completed, he appears only in the Word. That's what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is saying. So there are no bona fide visions as such today, or trances or dreams. Now, you may be thinking about things, and you may even be dreaming a principle, but that principle came from the Word. In other words, there's no new revelation or breakthrough, so to speak. But this is bona fide. And then he says, "Behold, the fourth beast," and in Daniel chapter 7, it's almost similar to Daniel chapter 2, because in Daniel 2 you have the image, which is a head and shoulders and thighs and feet and so forth. But in Daniel 7 you have four beasts. And we've studied these in context, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And Chaldea was a lion. And then we got down to Persia as the bear, and then we got to the leopard, which was Alexander. And now the fourth beast is Rome. And this is interesting because Rome is very similar to our situation as a national entity. And some of the principles that we can learn from the Roman Empire will help us to make decisions also. But the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, in this particular verse you have eight different expressions. Like, first of all, you have the word dreadful. That brings out one concept. Then you have the next word, terrible, which brings out a different period in the Roman Empire. And then you have strong, exceedingly, which brings out another era in the Roman Empire. And then you have great iron teeth, which brings out another period in the Roman Empire. And then you have break in pieces, which is another part of the Roman Empire, and then stamp the residue, which is progressive, to another part, and then you have diverse from all the other beasts that were, and that's another facet of the Roman Empire, and then it ends up with ten horns. So actually you have eight expressions there, all depicting the Roman Empire, but the thing that's interesting about it, for me, is this. Here's the cross that occurred about 32 A.D. And this is when the church age started, and then the church age continues until you have the rapture of the church. But you see, when the church age started, the Roman Empire was in existence. God used that to provide what's called in Scripture the fullness of time. God's timing is absolutely perfect. And he chose that time for the Lord Jesus Christ to become man, to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But not only that, he used that particular time for the church age to begin. And he also used that time for the canon of Scripture to be completed. And that's where one of the greatest impacts for Christianity there ever was till now. And I want to read you something to support what I'm saying, to show you how important this passage is, that you may look over, and how that God has provided things that we're not even aware of, framework, the situations that we're in. I'm reading from, and I'll just read a short paragraph for you, to show you something you may not know. This book is called The History of the Christian Church. If you can ever get your hands on it, there are about 6 volumes, and it's written by a man by the name of Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. And Erdman's publishers put it out. I just want to read how the message of Jesus Christ got out during the early church, provided by the framework of this Roman Empire of verse 7. It says, it's a remarkable fact that after the days of the apostles, no names of great missionaries are mentioned till the opening of the Middle Ages, when the conversion of nations was effected or introduced by a few individuals such as St. Patrick in Ireland, St. Columba in Scotland, St. Augustine in England, St. Boniface in Germany, St. Cyril among the Slavic races. There were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts in this age, and yet in less than 300 years from the death of John, the whole population of the Roman Empire, which then represented the civilized world, was Christianized. You know, we think we live in a Christian nation, and we think that we are the only ones who ever had the gospel, but see, we're not familiar with history. Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. Well, that's a tremendous statement if you think about it. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there was no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. Man, that is something else. See, that's how it started in the background that we're studying. Justin Martyr wrote this. This shows you how God has been faithful in providing the gospel to every nation. And this is a quote. Every Christian laborer both finds out God and manifests himself. So Plato affirms that he's not easy to discover the Creator and difficult when he's found to make him known to all. Women and slaves introduced it into the home circle. It is the glory of the gospel that is preached to the poor and by the poor to make them rich. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion as a mariner tells the story of the rescue from shipwreck. The gospel was propagated chiefly by living preaching and by personal intercourse. The highways built for commerce and the Roman legions of Rome served also the messengers of peace and the silent conquests of the cross. Commerce itself at the time, as well as now, was a powerful agent in carrying the gospel and the seeds of Christian civilization to the remotest parts of the Roman Empire. Quote from Justin Martyr, then I'll finish. There is no people, Greek or barbarian or any other race, by whatsoever appellation or manners that may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, where they dwell in tents or wander in covered wagons, among whom prayers, thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and the Creator of all things. He said, but we are of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palaces, Senate Forum. We have left to you only your temple. That's how the gospel got out when the church started that was formed, that God used the Roman Empire to provide the background for it. That's what we're studying here. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we have the Roman Empire. And the thing that's interesting about it, at the end of verse 7, you have the ten horns. And here in one verse, you have the Roman Empire during the time when the church started. And when you hit the ten horns, you're already going to the tribulation. See, people ask about, is there a gap in Scripture? Well, suppose this is the end of the church age, and then the tribulation starts here. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, gives you 8 points that we just read. And the eighth point, the ten horns, is over here in the tribulation. So what you have in verse 7, you have the Roman Empire, and then you have the revived Roman Empire. Now, I'll tell you something. Most of the governments, most of the isms, most of Satan's thrust has been to revive the Roman Empire, or a similar internationalism, before the tribulation, and God says no. See? That's one of the protections. There will never be a one world ruler till Jesus Christ rules. Now you can believe me on it. That's what the Word says. And every time you have some international type of thing where they're going to get one ruler, it won't work. Because God said no, see? So what you have the Roman Empire in verse 7. You also have the promise of the revived Roman Empire in verse 7. And Satan tries to frustrate that. And he tries to frustrate God's plan. And he tries to discredit the Word of God and the character of God. You'll see in this section four things God did to frustrate Satan's plan of bringing in a revived Roman Empire before God's time. So again, God's timing is perfect. God is protective of His timing. And we'll find out that in this, what is the best type of a government? You think we have the best type of a government? Well, I'm just going to ask you one question. Here's the cross. Here's the church age. Church age ends at the rapture. And we have the tribulation. And we have the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. If I asked you what is the best type of government there is, you said democracy, you'd fail. Because all I'd have to do is point to the millennium and ask you what kind of a reign would that be. Is there going to be a democracy in the millennium? Is there going to be a Senate and a Congress? No, there isn't. There's going to be one man rule. So what is the best type of government? One man rule. There it is right here. But it has to be a person who has the character to do that thing, see? Well, there has been a person in history who has done that for a couple of years, and we'll take that up in just a second. So look at verse 7. This is an interesting passage. First thing we saw was dreadful in verse 7, and that pertains to the Roman Empire and the conquest of the Roman Empire from 264 to 146 B.C. Then the second word here is terrible. And we took this up last time. And the second point, the terrible there, means that 1 million Romans were killed in the Second Punic War. This caused poverty, and it caused destruction of farms, and the people moved into the cities from the farms. And so in the city of Rome, during this word terrible here, we have coexistence of two systems then. We have capitalism, which was always the system of Rome, which had great vigor. They had free enterprise, Rome, and they had a strong system of capitalism, which we have. As a matter of fact, 50 years after that Punic War, Rome was the banking center of the world. We were too, till just recently. Secondly, they had socialism. In other words, they had mobs of hundreds or 200,000 moving from the farms into the city and running up and down the streets. So what happened, the government did two things for them. One, they started to feed the mobs. And they fed them with grain that they got from Egypt. And they built a Colosseum, the second thing, to entertain them. You know, we're building Colosseums all over the place to entertain people. And I was reading something in here about the entertainment about Rome. And these people used to get up in the middle of the night and go to the Colosseum to wait to have be entertained by having them throw people to the lions, and we have stadiums and coliseums today, and people are sleeping overnight waiting for this game to start or that game to start. We're, you know, very similar. So the government was doing a lot of things for the people. So we had then the coexistence of capitalism and socialism. And that made Rome of that day, this word terrible, almost exactly like we are today. But you can't have a coexistence without having some moral and political decay. So the word terrible here represents the moral decay of the people. Bribery came in, and slavery came into existence then. And very shortly there was a civil war that almost completely destroyed the quality of the Roman population, and almost, Rome almost did not survive at this point where it says terrible. So what happens when a nation declines, the power goes from the middle class to the lower class, and the mob was brought in. But only three things preserve this Roman Empire. And because of that, they lasted 500 years after this word terrible, and I want to give you the three things from history that preserved them. In other words, these three things changed the picture from the word terrible, which could have destroyed them, into perpetuation for 500 years. One was the rise of a leader by the name of Julius Caesar. See, God used him just like he used Alexander the Great. He's probably the first and the only great genius in all of Roman history. See, when it comes to countries, you either have a good ruler or good people. Now, if you have both at the same time, you got it made. You know, we've had that once in our history. I think it was Theodore Roosevelt, and the people were good too. But then since then, we haven't had that combination. So we have a good ruler coming up here by the name of Julius Caesar. That's the first thing that stopped it. And I'll show you what he did. The second thing that happened during that time of terrible, we have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, now that's where the impact is. And the change of dispensations. See, during that Roman Empire, you have the Roman Empire before the cross, which is Old Testament and Age of Israel, going through the church age, new dispensation, Jesus Christ coming into the world. Now, if you don't think Jesus Christ affected the situation when he came into the world, then you're sadly mistaken. And if you don't think that God knew what he was doing by having his son take on flesh at that time, then you got another guess thinking. Because God knows exactly what he's doing. That time was perfect. The third thing was the impact of the Word of God after the completion of the canon of Scripture, and I just read you that from some extra sources. In other words, the impact of the Word of God during the Antonine Caesars. So that's the first two points. Now the third point here is the word strong exceedingly. And that's a summary phrase that describes Rome going from a city-state to a great empire. And it's from 264 to 146 B.C., so strong exceedingly describes Rome from 264 to 146 B.C. In 146 B.C., Carthage was destroyed and sown with salt, and so was Corinth. By the way, when Corinth was destroyed, this was the city, Corinth, where all the great paintings for 400 years of Greek artistry were collected, and the Roman Empire went in there, and there happened to be an army of peasants, and they didn't appreciate art, and they took these paintings, and they used them as gambling tables, and they stabbed them and slashed them, and they burnt them, and the greatest art treasures of all paintings, the whole oil art painting industry of the ancient world was destroyed in 146 B.C. So all painting had to start over. Nothing survived. So painting on canvas did not survive. Now I don't know whether that's good or bad because we don't know what they were. Now the fourth point here is our next word, great iron teeth. You were all talking about this Roman Empire, and we're leading up to those ten horns. Now you can check this great iron teeth out very quickly if you want to. If you put your finger in your mouth, you have a set of uppers and a set of lowers, and so we know that teeth are divided into two groups. And the great iron teeth is an actual clash. It's a great period of civil war. See, that's an expression for civil war. That's 146 B.C. to 49 B.C. See, this is about 49 years before Jesus Christ comes into the world. And that's the great iron teeth period. And during this period, the mob are destroying businesses and burning buildings. And during this period, we had a number of reformers, men who came to the front to try to change things around. The first one of them is a very famous man. His name is Marcus Porcius Cato. And the trouble with Cato was he was a reformer. He knew that everyone should go back to the good old days. And that's the type of a reformer he was. And he thought everybody should go back to the days when Rome had a lot of self-discipline. Back to the time when everybody had 300 acres when they were on the farms. Back to the national army. See, by now they're using Gauls in the army, and Gauls in the army will be given citizenship, and everything is changing. So he said, either get back to that system of self-discipline, to the good old days, and along with it he brought in some of the cruelties, and therefore he wasn't given much consideration. Now, there was another guy that came along. His name was Scipio Africanus. And his father was a great hero in one of the wars, and he tried to go back to the good old days, but he failed. And then he had two brothers that said, the only way we can go back to the greatness of Rome is to take away all this land. And see what happened during the Punic Wars. A lot of Romans became rich. First, they sent a fleet of ships down to Africa, to the Roman army, and then they'd send these empty ships, and they would bore holes in them, and the ships would sink. And then they would collect the insurance while the stuff in the warehouse was charged to the Roman quartermaster, who thought these ships had been sunk with all the cargo on it. And then the next time out, they would ship the merchandise, see? So either every other time, they would sink an empty fleet and collect twice as much on everything they shipped, and it works. People have been doing that today. We think we're the first ones. So after the war, what do you think happened? Well, outside of Rome, they had all this fabulous land. And they brought it all up. Now you have a period of great landowners, and now the mob couldn't go back to the farm. So they stuck in the city. So Rome is stuck with them, and there were two brothers. They were called the Gracchi brothers. And the first of these, his name was Tiberius. And he was executed in front of his mother. That shows you some of the cruelty of the Romans at this time. And then his other brother succeeded him, and then he was executed in front of his mother. It seemed they used to take some delight in killing these boys in front of their mother. And at that time, slavery hit a peak. And that's the time during this period of biting the iron teeth. We have the slave wars, including the Spartan Revolt. And this terminated when they crucified about 38,000 people on crosses, all the way down the superhighway, all the way up and down Italy. And they left them there until they rotted, and they stayed that way for years, some of those crosses. And then they had a military dictatorship, and there were two military people who took over. And then after that, you have the triumvirate. In other words, all this is building up, and so break in pieces, see? Next point. Verse 5. This is the period of the triumvirate. This is the rise of Caesar. You have to stop for a minute because scriptures and also history tells us something about this particular situation. Historians usually are very liberal in their concepts, and they despise anything that is brilliant. They do everything that they can to explain away anybody who is a genius. In other words, mediocrity can't understand anybody who's a genius. And mediocrity rejects genius. And mediocrity opposes genius. It's fantastic the way the historians have tried to ignore Julius Caesar, and yet how the Lord used him. He's by far one of the greatest geniuses in history. I want you to know, Julius Caesar was an unbeliever. Julius Caesar actually saw something no one else in his day happened to see. He saw three things, and he had character to do something about it. So we have to notice something. First of all, I want you to see the person of Julius Caesar and the problems, and it'll be a challenge to you because he was an unbeliever. Now remember that. He was an unbeliever. Sometimes you hear an expression, there are some unbelievers that are better than some believers. That's a true concept, but it doesn't have to be that way. It's not designed that way. I want to show you how God can use an unbeliever. You have a collision between a great person and a problem, and they collide. We may have that in our country right now. We may have a great person in the White House with a lot of problems colliding together, see? And the problems of the Roman Empire were threefold. There were three general overall problems in Rome. One, the corruption of the citizens around Rome and Italy. The citizens were corrupted. This book talks all about it. You can't believe the gluttony and everything that went on. Secondly, they had the danger of barbarians invading. They were called the Teutons. They had two or three other great German tribes. One tribe had a half a million people who invaded from across the Rhine and came into Gaul. So you have, one, you have corruption of the citizens. Two, you have barbarians invading. We have corruptions of our citizenship. And two, we have a problem with possible invasion from without. The third one was the need for a better government in the Roman provinces. We have all those three problems right now. So what did Julius Caesar do when he faced them? Now the person who looked at those problems was first of all brilliant. He was the most brilliant man of his day. His enemies, I'll tell you what his enemies wrote about him. You can always tell what someone is like when you read something about their enemies. You want to know what Theodore Roosevelt was like, read what his enemies said about him. They said you can always trust him because if he said something, he would do it. And they said they didn't like what he did or said, but you can trust him. You know, so all you have to do is listen to what he said, and you know that's what he'd do. Now this is some of things that they wrote about Julius Caesar. For example, Cicero said, speaking of Caesar, he stood up and said in the Senate after his death, he had genius, understanding, memory, taste, reflections, industry, and exactness. Another one of his enemies stood up and said, and this, he was a great soldier, he was a great statesman, a lawyer, a jurist, an orator, poet, historian, grammarian, mathematician, and an architect. Now that's his enemies. The last one, architect, probably eludes us today because we didn't know about all the building programs that Caesar had in Gaul and other places. Caesar, for example, was one of the most gracious men that have ever lived. One of his strong suits was he was gracious. Now I'll explain to you what I mean. Believers are designed to be gracious and treat people in grace and to be grace-oriented because there's an impact there. Julius Caesar, for one thing, sent a few million dollars over into Greece to help them build there. He spent millions of dollars of his own money into Spain to help them. So he was one of these gracious, original geniuses of history. Now, these are evaluations by contemporaries who didn't like him. What kind of a man was he? How can we describe him? First of all, we have to understand he was an unbeliever. Secondly, we have to understand that he had some of the best manners of anybody. I tell you something, believers' manners are terrible. They're awful. There's no reason. You know, if you open the door for a lady in a restaurant, she looks like you're crazy. So you can tell something's wrong, and she wants to know what is your motivation. Looks at you quizzical. You know, we're in trouble when you can't open the door for a lady without her questioning what your intent is. And then they walk through and don't even ignore you. And I want to tap them and say, hey, I opened the door for you. Recognize me. Huh? Well, I want to tell you, this man was gracious. He had good manners. Both in his soul and overtly of any person of his day. For example, his enemies always feared to have a personal interview with him. Because they said, you know, we don't like him. And we don't want to be on his side. But if we do have an interview with him, he will win us over. They were afraid of personal interviews with him. For example, in the great civil war with Pompey, one of his generals deserted him. And he wanted to go over to Pompey, his general. And Julius Caesar said to him, listen, you have free will. If you want to fight on Pompey's side against me, I respect your volition and privacy. Now, that's an unbeliever speaking. That's Caesar. How much privacy and freedom do people have today? Do they treat you in that same manner? No, they don't, see? But we should have the same attitude, if not more so. I know a lot of believers that could learn something from Julius Caesar. He not only permitted this general to leave, but gave him an honor guard to the field of fortifications and sent his baggages after him to the camp of Pompey. That's true hospitality. And that's to someone that wants to leave him. There was a ring of aristocrats that despised Julius Caesar because they were stupid and jealous. They have mental attitude sins. You've heard the phrase down through history, the envious Cassius. Well, envy is a mental attitude sin. And so he was one of these aristocrats. And Cassius was the head of the aristocratic ring. Now remember that Caesar himself was an aristocrat. He descended from the original patrician tribe. And that's where he got his name Julius, because that's his family name. But he was from the original Julian family, which was the most aristocratic family in all the world. But Cassius and others were very jealous of him, because they were narrow-minded. And they had mental attitude sins toward him, and they never stopped. And Pompey was defeated on the plains of a famous battle, and it was Caesar who personally walked through the camps where all the prisoners were, and all the aristocrats were there, and he forgave them. He restored them to their homes. He didn't take one dime from them, or their property, or their personal possessions. And that is greater than thousands of people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will do when it comes to the grace of God. They had done everything to kill him, and when he came back to Rome, he'd won over the population and the Senate and all the provinces, because Julius Caesar said this, quote, we will never have a great country until all the provinces have equal laws and equal citizenship rights. And when they came to him and said the mob must be fed, he said the mob will not be fed. He said that is socialism. They said, what are you going to do then? He said, we are going to send them over to Corinth. See, Corinth was destroyed. And he said, we're going to take the mob and 50,000 of them and send them to work in Corinth, and they're going to rebuild Corinth. Isn't that brilliant? And he said, you know, we're going to take another 50,000 of the mob and we're going to send them to North Africa, and they're going to work and they're going to rebuild Carthage. Work. Did you hear that? He said there are places all over this empire. There are great opportunities in Spain, he said, and there's not going to be any mob, and he says there's not going to be no unemployment, and there's not going to be any socialism. How about that? Isn't that interesting? And for the last 5 years of his life, there wasn't. And that's why Rome remained in one piece, and that's the framework for Jesus Christ to come into this world. Listen, we got a lot to learn. I'm telling you. We have so much to learn, we don't have enough time. Every time you turn around, he had problems. He had problems like you've never seen. He looked at the Roman laws, and he started with the 12 tables of brass, and he went all the way through, and he decided it was a mess. And so he actually codified all the Roman laws in the last 5 years of his life. In the meantime, while he was doing that, he fought 3 campaigns, and he fought over 7 campaigns and won them all decisively. And that's where you get that word that they have in history, Winnie, Weedy, Wiki, which means I came, I saw, I conquered. And that's where it came from. And he was tremendous. The addition of that, he was the one that found out that Easter came in June and he changed it to April. Found out the Romans were 3 months off. And there was one thing he would not do. He was warned by his friends. And they said, you know, there are a lot of people that are envious of you. And he said they wanted him to protect himself and have a bodyguard, and he wouldn't do it because he said that cowards die many times, but a brave man dies only once. Now, he heaped honors on a young man who was his own son, Brutus. And Brutus was his son by a woman whom he loved, who was dead at the time. And he heaped great honors on Brutus. And when they all crowded on him on the Senate on the day in March of 44 B.C., he walked into the Senate unarmed, Cassius and Brutus, and the aristocratic clique all crowded up to ask a favor. He stopped, he granted the favor, and they all pulled out their daggers, and first Caesar fought them off because he was very strong, and then he fought them off until he saw Brutus with a dagger, and that's when he said, "Et tu, Brute, you too." In other words, if his own son was in on it, then he wasn't going to fight, and then he just folded his toga, threw it over his shoulder, and received 23 stab wounds, which killed him, and he fell dying at the statue at the foot of Pompey. Now, that's one of the greatest tragedies in history. This man was killed by mental attitude too. Isn't that interesting? Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy is stronger than death. Jesus Christ was destroyed by envy and jealousy of the religious people. I want to tell you something. Wherever you turn, it's interesting that you can find out in history just what mental attitude sins do. Now, that's exactly what happened. He was killed by the jealousy of these people. So, this break in pieces here in verse 7 is one of the most significant periods in all of history. Just take this. The Holy Spirit puts down here break in pieces. And that is 5 years when Julius Caesar was the emperor. From 49 to 44 B.C. Now, if you don't tell me that the Word of God is so brilliant that they can put a phrase down, break in pieces, and encompass 5 years of a person like Julius Caesar. And it was Caesar's recognition of the importance of governing the provinces that caused him to start this great work. They said that he could dictate to 6 secretaries at one time and keep track of everything that he was doing. And he loved parties. That's also an interesting factor. In fact, he partied almost to the very end. He would party most of the night. He would get 3 or 4 hours of sleep. He worked 12 hours. The interesting thing in Pompey, when he and Pompey were both the great men of the empire, Pompey was a kind of a foolish person, cautious and kind of methodical. Caesar was brilliant. Pompey always wanted to be considered the greatest soldier that Rome ever had, but he didn't have the capacity. And Caesar didn't even really care about being a soldier. It was forced on him. And in just 5 years in Gaul, he learned the whole art of war. So whatever he tried, you know, he was successful. He definitely was a genius. And he's always knocked by the liberal historians because it was Caesar's system of government that sets up the best establishment the world has ever known. That's the reason why the liberals hit the establishment. It was Caesar's system that kept Rome going for 500 years, which is twice as long as American history. So we have a lot to learn about Julius Caesar, and a study about him is very rewarding if you ever get your hands on a good book. He was a dictator in every sense of the word, but he was gracious. I get that combination? He was quick to pardon. Does it remind you of someone? He had the characteristics of Christianity, being an unbeliever. The more people tried to kill him or get rid of him, the more vindictive people were, the more gracious he was to them. Listen, if I can hit in your head a point like Julius Caesar, and you can come up with the fact that people tried to malign him, criticize, he didn't retaliate, but he was gracious, that's a principle of doctrine that you can learn off of that person. And yet he's a non-believer. Now that's the period of breaking in pieces. That's a period in which all the loose ends were pulled together. And in this period, Caesar actually saved the empire. So breaking in pieces is the period of Julius Caesar. And so here's where we get our definition of what is really a good type of government. You might as well get this as a principle, because of all the forms of government, the best and the worst is absolute monarchy or dictatorship, whatever you want to call it. We call it dictatorship today. It used to be called in history absolute monarchy. In other words, one man rule. Now the best and the worst, which means that everything else in between is somewhere in between. If you made a list and you put what is the best type of government, and then down at the bottom you put which is the worst, the best is a dictatorship and the worst is a dictatorship. Now, when we say the best, first of all, we have to look at certain periods, so we have to go to the prophecy. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolute monarchy. And the monarch that rules will be the greatest ruler in all of history. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one's going to rule with him. He's absolute monarch. That's sovereignty. When he returns at the second advent, he'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for 1,000 years of his rule in this earth, it'll be the greatest reign in all of history. What type of a government will it be? One man rule. And it's coming up in this passage, see? We're anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. See, in verse 9 it says, the Ancient of Days. And he's called the Ancient of Days because he existed before time existed. He was ancient, quote, in the sense when you come to time or days before they ever began. He was, and is, and always will be. There'll be a one-man rule. And so when you look at different forms of government, we have to admit from Scripture that the best form of government is an absolute monarchy. But the worst form of government is absolute monarchy for the same reason. Because it depends upon one man. It's all according to who the man is. If man's name is Adolf Hitler, it's the worst. You say, what about Mussolini? You know, isn't he the worst? Nope. I'll tell you something that people don't even realize. He did more for Italy than any man since Victor Emmanuel or Garibaldi. He did more for Italy than any person before him for 100 years. Mussolini had this land reform, just the opposite of the Romans here. And he turned many parts of Italy from a mosquito-infested swamp into beautiful land. That's what he did. Agricultural land, that's what he did. He did more to destroy poverty in Italy. He built more good roads. He provided jobs. He did a well of a job. The only thing that he couldn't do, he couldn't put moral courage and norms and standards in the mind of his Italian army, and so naturally they fell apart. But when it came to his people, he did a great job. And people don't appreciate that, and they don't understand that. But you know, if people would study history a little bit, they'd wake up. Adolf Hitler, for example, was a demon-possessed man, or a Satan-possessed man. He was a real animal. If you ever had time to study some of his mistakes, you wouldn't believe it. But the best form of government is an absolute monarchy. And it's illustrated by two principles here. One, the 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. And secondly, the historical illustration, the 5 years of Julius Caesar. He was only reigning for 5 years. And they were the 5 greatest years in all of history. Why? They laid the groundwork for the fullness of time. Laid the groundwork for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laid the groundwork for the stability of Rome. They laid the groundwork for ancient history becoming modern history. And made it possible to hold back the barbarians for 500 years so that Western civilization could be established under the Word of God. Well, I just read here. And the preservation of the canon of Scriptures. And the influence of Bible Christianity. 500 years of barbarians were held back by the Word of God and the influence of Christianity. And that was accomplished by the work of one man in 5 years. For every year that Caesar worked, 100 years were added to the Roman Empire. Now that's absolutely fantastic. After he was killed, assassinated, he was succeeded by two men. One of them we know, Mark Antony, everybody talks about, and Octavius. Octavius was his nephew. Octavius at the time was 18. Everybody tried to use Octavius because he was 18 at the time, and they thought he was a sucker. But Octavius was a smart 18-year-old, and he latched on to a person who was a genius by the name of Agrippa. And later on, he lined up with another genius who was hedge-hopping all the time. His name was called Herod the Great. And with these two men, one on each side of him, to hold them up, he did a phenomenal job of carrying on his uncle's work, see, into the church age. But at that time, Mark Antony was the hero. Mark Antony was later sidetracked by someone by the name of Cleopatra. She kept him so busy that he didn't have time to get organized. And Octavius eventually eliminated him. People often say, you know, what a way to go. But it was a long haul between the nephew and Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, the first time he saw Cleopatra, I don't know whether you know it or not, but Caesar was holed up in a palace with 2,000 of his legionnaires, and the rest of them were scattered all over the country. He was in a jam in Alexandria. It's a very interesting story. This guy comes into him and says, I have this rug. I want to show it to you. And Caesar says, forget it. I don't want any rugs. I've got enough problems right now. So the guy unrolls the rug, and there comes out this rug rat, Cleopatra. And she was smuggled there because her brother was trying to kill her. And she was the regent of Egypt at that time, and Caesar fell in love with her immediately. And they had a very interesting relationship, and I think you know the story. But he never allowed the relationship to interfere with his business. And that's what ruined Mark Antony and Napoleon and Santa Anna. Business before pleasure. And then finally pleasure before business. And then finally no business. And that wiped Antony out, Napoleon, and Santa Anna. Well, point six. Stamped the residue. Which means the organization of the Roman Empire is out. Stamp the residue means Rome is out, over. The organization of the Roman Empire is kaput. And they tried to stop Caesar. His armies were defeated. Cato was the one who tried to take on Caesar, and people said, well, you know, what a great thing to do for democracy, but it wasn't a good thing because Cato was foolish and Caesar was a genius. So we have different types of government, and the best type of government, as we have expressed, is the fact that a one-rule leader, all right? So stamp the residue refers to getting an establishment, eliminating everything which forms anarchy, everything that's liberal, and this happens. And point seven, diverse from all beasts, this is the impact of the Word of God. This is the golden age of Rome. This verse here, diverse from all beasts, means that the Antonine Caesar began in 96 A.D. and terminated in 192 A.D., nearly 100 years. This is the part we're interested in. Not one of these Caesars himself was a believer. None of them were believers. So the secret to this period is the impact of the Word of God. This is where we have the ministry of Peter. This is where we have the ministry of Paul. This is where we have the ministry of John when it says diverse from all the other beasts. Paul had a marvelous ministry. John had a marvelous ministry. And Peter did also. These three men had a tremendous ministry down to the end of the empire. And John, in 96 A.D., finished Revelation and died shortly thereafter. And that same year, we have the Antoninus Caesars coming in. Now, I want to give you a brief description of some of the things that happened at this time at the completion of the canon. And then we'll close to show you what the Word of God can do for a national entity or a world situation. One, they had 100 years of world peace at this time, 96 A.D. Never before or since in history has so large a part of the world known rest from the horrors of war. But during this 100 years, from 96 A.D. to 192 A.D., there was a strong military establishment. You could travel for hundreds of miles throughout the Roman Empire. And never could you see a soldier. Why? They were stationed over on the Rhine. They were stationed on the Danube. They were stationed on the Euphrates. They were stationed in North Africa. They were stationed in Spain. But you couldn't find Roman soldiers genuinely throughout the Roman Empire. So it was a time of great peace. World peace based on that particular principle. Two, had unprecedented prosperity. Notice how it lines up with the millennial reign of Christ. Rome became the banking center of the world. The knights had about 500. They had about 500 men who were millionaires or billionaires. They had a financial empire, brilliant, all based on free enterprise. Three, this is the one that should get you, the position of women was the best it has ever been in history. The position of women from 96 to 192 A.D. was the best it's ever been, including our day. Women were protected. They were safe. A maximum number of right man, right woman combinations in 96 to 192 A.D., impact of the Word of God. Every great historian, one of them's name is Gibbon, another man's name is Monson, both of those men all declare that women had phenomenal protection. In other words, the Romans did not kill the goose that laid the golden eggs. They treated their women right. They allowed them freedom. And then they protected their freedom. And marriage did not put women into slavery. In fact, as it's described by Platonius, Opulus, and others, women loved to serve their husbands. Can you get that? Unbelievable. And they never regarded marriage as slavery. 96 A.D. to 192 A.D. Four, there was no such thing as socialism. They had a fine system of charity. Charity for the poor abounded, but it wasn't socialistic. Five, this fifth point is taken from this writer, Monson. Animals were treated with unusual kindness. Now, can you believe that? Apparently, it even overflowed to the animals. I guess you're in love, and you got a good relationship, you know, and you got peace and prosperity and freedom. By then, it'll even overflow. You don't even kick the dog anymore. Sex slavery was so mild that it was practically non-existent, and slaves had recourse to Roman law, unprecedented in history. Seven, the crime rate was lowest in history. And the conclusion drawn about the crime rate, if you want to know what will stop crime, one, free enterprise eliminates crime. Two, capital punishment and good laws curtail crime. Objectivity and jurisprudence. But there has to be capital punishment. See, when Jesus Christ came into the world, crucifixion was their capital punishment. And the Romans were famous for capital punishment. I want to tell you three types of capital punishment they had, and you're going to shudder. One, if you were an aristocrat, You're given warning that you're about to be executed. You're allowed to use your aristocracy and your aristocratic free will. And this is what they allowed you to do. You drew a tub of hot water, and you sat in the tub, and you slit your wrists, and you went out like a good old aristocrat. And like one of the men's name was Seneca. He did that in the days of Nero. That's one way. Second thing, you could be beheaded if you were a Roman citizen. You could be decapitated. Three, if you were a non-citizen, you were crucified. And they practiced capital punishment thoroughly. They had the lowest crime rate in history. Now, we can quote, and we'll end this, from two great historians. One is Gibbon. He has five volumes on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Another is Monson. And these are two of the greatest historians in this field. Gibbon said that if a man were allowed his choice, he would prefer to live in the period of the Antonine Caesars rather than in any other period of history, unquote. Monson said, if an angel or the Lord were to strike a balance, whether the main rule by the Antonine Caesars governed with great humanity and intelligence at that time or the present day, whether civilization and national prosperity have since that time had advanced or retrogressed, it is doubtful whether the decision would prove in favor of the present. In other words, they just agreed that that was the greatest time in history. So verse 7 says, stamp the residue with a seat, and it was diverse from all the beasts before it, and we have a decline, and this, up to this point, has to do with glorious moments in history. And at this point, we have a decline. We have apostasy then comes in, neglect of the Word of God. And towards the end of the Antonine Caesars, believers were negative to the Word. And that does two things. It curtails evangelism. It also destroys the influence of the Word of God and the objectivity of a national entity. When you get down to the end, the last of the Antonine Caesars, the man's name was Commodus. And he reflects the lack of the divine viewpoint. And so you have in 193...